Our scripture reading is from Mark again. You recall a few weeks ago we looked at verse 34, and we're going to read of chapter 8. We're going to read chapter 8 again, verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. 34 through 9, verse 1. And when Jesus had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, a few weeks ago, you recall, we focused in our series on Mark on verse 34, these words, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we looked then at three marks of the true Christian disciple: a self-denying disciple, let him deny himself; a cross-carrying disciple, let him take up his cross; and a Jesus-following disciple, and follow me. Now, out of that classic text of these three parts of Christian discipleship, Jesus goes on to speak in verses 35 through chapter 9, verse 1, of five more marks. Marks that naturally flow out of denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus for his sake. And I want to address those marks this morning as a preparatory sermon so that we can examine ourselves whether we know not these marks fully, no one knows them fully, but whether we know something of these marks in our own soul, in our own life, in order to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read again just verse 35, but we'll be looking at 35 through 9, verse 1. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. So this morning then, five more marks of the true Christian disciple. We'll look at a life-losing and life-saving disciple from verse 35, a world-minimizing and soul-valuing disciple, 36 and 37, a kingdom and eternity beholding disciple, through chapter 9, verse 1. And then I want to conclude by looking at a God-dependent disciple and a self-examining disciple. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. These are startling words. Words of incredible contrast don't you think? If you consider your physical life, your desires, your love by nature, the way you naturally live your life, are you seeking to save it? Or are you seeking to lose it for the gospel's sake? And Jesus is saying something very radical here. He's saying, you will lose it on the judgment day if you seek to save your life for yourself. But if you lose it for my sake and the gospel's, you will save it. Is there one statement in the Bible that is so contrary to the way this world lives than this statement? Young people, I don't have to tell you that everywhere the world is saying to you, save your own life, live for yourself, stand up for your rights, you'll be happy. It's absolutely false. In fact, Jesus is saying, the truth is antithetical to this. When you lose your life in Christ and He becomes your life, you will save it. So if you give up your life for the sake of Christ, if you give up your life by the grace of God working in you for the gospel's sake, you'll save it. This is the only life worth living, Jesus is saying. You'll save it because you won't only have salvation yourself, but you'll have the Savior Himself. And when you have the Savior Himself, boys and girls, young people, listen to me. You have everything. When you have Jesus, you have everything. You have His presence. You have His love. You have His mercy. You have His compassion. You have His forgiveness. You have His power. You have all His benefits. When you lose your own righteousness and find your righteousness in Jesus, you have everything you need by faith in this life. You will find complete forgiveness of sins. You will be declared righteous in the sight of God the Father. The holiness of Christ will be your holiness. Your sanctification will be the work of the Spirit in you. It will be progressive in this life and perfected at death. You have everything you need for time and for eternity. If you would only lose your life and find it in Jesus. But best of all, you'll have Jesus both in His person and in His work. You'll have all covenant blessings, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3. All covenant blessings in Him. You'll have Him in the essence of all His 280 names and titles given to us in the Bible. Each one of those 280 is a gift of His self-revelation. You'll have Him as your invaluable office bearer, as your prophet to teach you, as your priest to sacrifice for you, to intercede for you, as your king to rule and guide you. You'll have Him in a state of humiliation to earn your salvation. You'll have Him in a state of exaltation to keep you saved. You'll find your life back through His death, and you'll find your ongoing death daily through His ongoing life so that you can live to Him. You find everything in His two natures in one divine person, the Almighty God to save you, the understanding Son of Man to understand you and have compassion upon you, bone of your bone. Blessed is the man who loses his life to find it in Christ. So the question for the Lord's Supper, the question this morning for all of us is, are we willing to lose our lives to find salvation in Christ alone, 100% in Christ alone? You see, if your only hope is not in Christ, you don't belong at the Lord's table. It's that simple. But if by the grace of God, you've learned to lose your own righteousness, lose your own ability to produce your own life, and learn this sense of dependency upon Christ, learn to find your life in Christ, at least to some degree, then you belong at the Lord's table. So what is your life? That's the question. What do you live for? Are you living for food and drink? What is that? It's so temporary. Romans 14 says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. See, if you're a true disciple, you understand that. But you want more of it, of course. But yours is the kingdom, Jesus says. Yours is eternal life because you know God and you know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, at least to some degree. That's what life is all about. That's what life is all about. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we must know something of. No hope in me, all hope in Christ. And so, for a genuine disciple of Christ, who takes up his cross, denies himself, and follows Jesus, he learns more and more and more and more throughout his life that all is in Christ. That's the mark of a true disciple. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, another mark, Jesus goes on to say, is that when we're true disciples of Christ, we will increasingly minimize the world, depreciate the world in terms of its value for us, and continually, increasingly value our soul. Listen to verses 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm calling this a world-minimizing and soul-valuing disciple. That's a mark. It's a mark of being a disciple of Jesus. And it's, again, it's exactly the opposite of what we do by nature. We can be in a conservative church like this one, reformed, solid, confessional, experiential, practical, and still have our hearts in the world, like Lot's wife. Quite easy to do. And Satan won't mind if you're a member of this church, as long as your heart is still in the world. You see, by nature, we maximize the world. We want the world's toys and trinkets. We want the world's sinful patterns and way of thinking. But we minimize the value of our own soul. You can spend more time preparing for a 2-week vacation by nature than you do for a never-ending eternity. What a tragedy. You see, Jesus is speaking here, of course, using the word world, of this evil world, this world that hoards possessions and is steeped in sin and that is living antithetically to God. This world that was made to reflect the glory of God now lives, after the fall, in sinister rebellion against God. And so worldly people focus more on their bodies than their souls. They focus more on pleasing men than on pleasing God. They focus more on fearing men than fearing God. Worldly people live more horizontally than vertically. Their motto is forward, never upward. Their goal is worldly success more than divine holiness. They worship the creature rather than the creator. So to gain the whole world, to use Jesus' exact words, is worldliness. Worldliness that can be defined as human pursuit and activity with God left out of the picture. So you're busy on the treadmill of this world, going after the things of this world, and you marginalize God. You're preoccupied with the things of this world by nature, aren't you? We all are. But by grace, you see, when you become a disciple of this world fades away. This world becomes a dull, drab, grayish, boring thing. And the things of Jesus and the things of God become three-dimensional, as it were, in your mind, and exciting and colorful and alive and full and rich. The Christian's Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The world's Trinity is pleasure, profit, and position. And so, worldliness means yielding to the spirit that animates fallen mankind. The spirit of self-seeking and self-indulgence without regard for God. And so that's how we are all born, right? We're all born as worldlings. We have a native attachment to this world. We belong to the evil world, to hell-bent humanity. The world is our natural habitat, our environment, our order of existence, our orbit of existence. We're part of the organized kingdom of the carnal mind, which is at enmity against God. And so we're all dead in sins and trespasses. We're all children of wrath by nature. We are of this world, and we need to be born again. We need regeneration. And you see, these two kingdoms butt heads in this world. They're in antithesis, not in synthesis with each other. They live in holy war with each other. And so if you're a disciple of Christ, that holy war happens inside of you because your old nature wants the worldly ways, wants the horizontal, wants the life without God, wants the things of this world, wants the attractions of time and sense. But the inward nature, the innermost, deepest nature of the new heart wants the things of God. And so this conflict, you see, is worked itself out in the daily battles of sanctification. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How often, as a believer, don't you have to tell yourself that? When you're starting to get caught up in the things of this world again, and the battle goes on, and you say, wait a minute. This is not the main thing. All this stuff is secondary. All of it's trivial. And I'm not going to be discombobulated in my life because this thing happened, or I wasn't successful here, or I embrace that as part of God's leading in my life. And my heart is with the things of God. What will it profit me? Oh, my soul. Talk to your own soul. Do you ever do that? I hope you do. What will it profit you, oh, my own soul, if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? You have nothing. In fact, you have only hell and death. This is the mark of a believer. An unbeliever clings to this world with its sinful patterns. A believer flees worldliness, repents of his sin, casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, what is your life? This is a fruit of taking up the cross, denying yourself, following Jesus, that you crucify the world. You turn your eyes away from the world. And you You focus on the things of God. You want God to become more precious. And you say to yourself, don't you, well, what shall it profit me if I gain the whole world and I lose my own soul? What can I give in exchange for my soul? Your soul, boys and girls, your soul is worth far more than all the trillions and trillions of dollars in this world and all the possessions of this world and all the beautiful things you could ever hope for. Your soul is worth more than all of that. And so don't sell your soul for this world. Don't sell your soul for the things of this world. Give your soul away to Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. Not just with your footsteps, but follow me with your soul. That your whole soul is committed to me. Put a premium on your soul. Blessed are the pure in heart, in soul, for they shall see God. There are unsearchable riches in Christ. This world can't even begin to compare to Christ. This world is boring compared to Christ. And yet, Satan looks at you young people and he tries to tell you, doesn't he? But also you married friends and middle-aged and even seniors, he tries to tell us all. Oh, religion, Christianity is dull and this world is exciting. What a tragedy. Nothing could be further from the truth. You, if you're unconverted, you go and ask any Christian in this audience this morning. Ask any Christian, what is your deepest joy? And they will say to you, it's not the things of this world. It's communion with God through the Word, by the Spirit, in Jesus Christ, fellowship with the Father and the Son. That is what it's all about. Now again, I'm not asking you if you have this to the degree you wish you had it. Every believer says, oh, I know Jesus so little. I want to know him more. I wish I had more of this wonderful vertical relationship. Oh, yes, yes, yes. But do you know something of it? Do you know enough of it to know that this world is empty and that Christ is everything? Then there's another mark. An eternity beholding and a kingdom beholding disciple. Look at verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, there's two things that Mark is telling us here through the lips of Jesus that both stress one truth. One truth in response to this question. Why would a Christian deny his or her own life, take up the cross, and follow Christ on the path of suffering? Why? Why would anyone do that? And the answer, Jesus is saying, is because it is absolutely worth it. It is absolutely worth it to be a disciple of Jesus. And how is it worth it? Well, it's worth it in two ways. First, verse 38 says, it's worth it because of eternal glory. Eternal glory. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. So what Jesus is saying is, by implication here, you can read it between the lines, we are all going to give an account on the judgment day. And if you believe Jesus Christ is not worth denying your life, not worthy of taking up your cross, not worthy of following him, and that your comfort and your ease, your self-centeredness, your self-dependence, your self-will, your self-love, your self-pleasure are more to be desired than God, then when Jesus comes with his holy angels in glory, he will be ashamed of you. Ashamed of you. He'll look at you and say, I brought you thousands of sermons. I gave you my word. I gave you good books. I gave you people in your life and around you who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke to your conscience, and you shamed yourself by living for yourself, by living for a totally different purpose for which I made you, and now I will be ashamed of you forever, and hell will be your eternal portion. Being a disciple of Christ is worth it. Not just for the eternal damnation that I will avoid, but for the eternal glory that I will experience on the great day. To be with the one I love most of all, the glorious Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord, my treasure, forever in utopian marriage where all sin will be done. And glory, glory, glory in Emmanuel's land will fill the heavens. What a place. What a future. It's all worth it. It's worth it for this life, but it's also worth it, Jesus is saying, for the eternal glory to come. To be a disciple, a self-denying, cross-carrying, following disciple of Jesus here in this life. And so Jesus is saying, reversely, that when he returns and we stand before him, if we have by the grace of God followed him, denied ourselves, taken up the cross and followed him, he will confess us. If we have not been ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of us on that day. Our souls will be glorified to perfections. Our bodies will be glorious bodies. And in the place of eternal glory, we will say in the gates of celestial city as we enter in, oh, this is all worth it. It was all worth it to say farewell to the world and welcome, Lord Jesus, to the throne of my life. It's all worth it. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time for being a disciple of Jesus are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, the joy of Jesus not being ashamed of me on the judgment day. Oh, the tragedy of Jesus being ashamed of us on the judgment day. You see, a disciple is an eternity beholding disciple. He doesn't just live for this life. What is your only comfort in life and death? You want a comfort that breaches over this life, over death, into eternity. Don't you? I hope you do. But then secondly, Jesus goes on to say in Mark 9, verse 1, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is saying it is absolutely worth it to be his disciples, not only because of verse 38, not only because of the coming eternal glory, but also because of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. He says, some of you will not see death till you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, what does that mean? Well, the bad news is that commentators have differed on this quite substantively. Good news is that they're all right. And there's no reason why we can't combine all their interpretations into one and say they're all true. But let me explain. Some commentators say that the kingdom of Christ to come refers to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in verses 2 through 13 of the next chapter. And they say that's why the translators made the chapter division in front of verse 1, because they said, this is the kingdom coming with power, and they're going to see it when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration in all his power and glory. Other commentators say, well, no, that's not it. The kingdom of God coming with power really happens at the cross. And the centurion testified of it. When Jesus died, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Other commentators say, well, yes, that's powerful. But really, without the resurrection, it would be unsuccessful. So the kingdom of God really came with power when Christ was risen from the dead. That wonder, that V-Day of Christianity. He's resurrected from the dead. That validates Christianity. That's the kingdom of God coming with power. And then there are still others that say, well, no, but the gospel was so confined to Israel that the real spread of the kingdom as it goes out to all the nations, the real reference here is that not many of you shall see death before you see the kingdom spread around the world on the day of Pentecost. So what is it? Mount of Transfiguration, crucifixion, resurrection, Pentecost? Well, it's all of them. I believe it's all of them. They saw these events. Jesus is talking about these events that are going to come. And all of these events are a confirmation, as we're in this first time of, or as we're in this time of Advent, which we commemorate his first coming. But we also, by anticipation, don't we, commemorate his coming, second coming. As surely as he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, as surely as he died and rose again and sent his Spirit and poured himself out on the day of Pentecost, so surely he will come again with power and with glory, and his kingdom shall be established forever and ever. And so people surrounding him right now saw all these glorious kingdom events. And one day we all shall see the eternal kingdom events when he comes to set up his kingdom in glory. And so you see, the point is this. When you see with the eye of faith through the lattice of the Word of God, the kingdom of God that he's building and establishing, and will be completed in the day when he comes, and there'll be no empty chairs in heaven. Every place will be filled, given to him by his Father. And the kingdom will be perfected. As we see this with the eye of faith, and we rejoice in this kingdom, we say, it is worth it. It is worth it to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, and to follow him for the kingdom that we now know, but the kingdom especially that is to come. And so if you're a true participant in the Lord's Supper, you've seen enough of Jesus that you know you don't want to live for the kingdom of this world. You want to live for his kingdom. And you can identify, even if it's a little bit, with that story I've told you before about Galatius coming from Italy when he got converted to study under John Calvin in Geneva. And the Roman Catholics wrote him and said, you're such a wealthy man, but we'll give you back will give you back all your estates if you just come back to Italy and become a faithful son again of the Roman Catholic Church. And Galatius wrote back, not all my estates, all my estates, all my wealth is not worth 1 hour of communion with King Jesus. Not 1 hour of communion with the King of Kings. You see, a disciple of Jesus is someone who looks at his kingdom and at eternity and says, it's worth it. It's worth it to lay down my soul, which is of inestimable value, to lay down my life for his cause, his kingdom, his lordship. Is that you this morning? Are you a person, even though you don't have as much of these things as you wish, but you do know what it means to lose your life and find it, at least in some measure, in the righteousness of Christ? Your heart is not in this world, and you value your soul more than this world. And you long for Christ's kingdom. You long for the eternal kingdom. Again, not as much as you wish, but you long for it. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I want thy kingdom in my heart. I want my identity really to be Jesus Christ. I want my identity to be that I'm a disciple of Jesus. All that I own in this world, my home, my car, my job, is not worth 1 hour of communion, real communion, with Jesus Christ. See, that's why God's people love to come to communion, because it's a familiar place where God visits them. As we meditate on Jesus, God often comes and encourages us, and we taste that faithfulness of Christ to us. We see it in the wine and in the bread as we drink and eat. We do it in remembrance of Him. How sweet it is. What a quiet inward peace we feel at the table of the Lord in anticipation of the eternal table of the Lord. The Lord's Supper, forever, with a multitude that no man can number. Happy, truly happy, is the true disciple of Jesus Christ. You might be thinking right now, isn't this all setting the bar too high? Isn't Jesus demanding too much? How can we ever be a true disciple of Him? Seems like too much. Because He's really asking for our heart. He's asking for everything. Well, of course, we can't do this of ourselves. That's why my first conclusion, I have two conclusions. My first one is a God-dependent disciple. A God-dependent disciple. You see, you can never choose God all by yourself, by your own strength of your own will, without His grace. By nature, our sin will always choose self over God. The only way you can ever be Christ's disciple is by Spirit-worked faith in you. Faith that has one object, which is Jesus. Faith by which you are united to Jesus. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That's how you do it. It's by faith in Christ, worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So, you see, salvation is always dependent on God. You cast yourself upon God. God does it. You throw yourself on him. You see, you have to live, if you live as a disciple, a dying life. Spurgeon said, we die every day to our own righteousness. And so when we actually come to die at the end of our lives, he said, we're only dying one more time. We have a holy habit of dying to our own righteousness and living unto Christ. That's what happens when the Spirit works inside of a Christian. I am alive by the Holy Spirit, but it's not me so much that's alive as it is Jesus living in me by the Spirit. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is God dependency. You know, when you get older and you have a good marriage, you learn somehow to become more and more codependent on your spouse. You can't imagine living without your spouse. Even though you know you'll face that day one day. But you think in terms of your spouse. You think in terms of these two shall be one. You need your spouse for so many things. You develop a kind of codependency. But with a Christian in Christ, it's even more so. I can't do anything without him. Without me, you can do nothing. I need him. I need his grace everywhere. I need his grace to convert me. I need his grace to keep me. I need his grace to restore me. I need his grace to minister to me. I need his grace to guide me. I need his grace to keep me from sin. I need his grace to recover me from backsliding. I'm dependent on grace everywhere. I need Jesus everywhere. And that's what you confess when you come to the Lord's Supper. You don't come to the Lord's Supper to say, oh, I'm such a good converted Christian. Oh, far, far from that. You come to the Lord's Supper saying, I'm such a sinner and I'm so dependent on Jesus. I come to openly and publicly testify that without him I can do nothing. That's what you're testifying. I need Jesus. Give me Jesus, else I die. So my question to you from this particular point is this. Do you feel a dependency? Not a codependency, as if you can give Jesus something in return, but just a sheer one-sided dependency upon Jesus. You need him in every area of your life. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, again, I'm not saying that a Christian has reached that point in his life here where he realizes that dependency always to the fullest extent. No. But do you know something of that? That dependency upon Christ? Do you know what it means to get up in the morning and just say, Lord, I need thee so badly today. I'm prone to sin and I'm prone to stumble, and there's things I'm called to do today I can't do without thee, without thy strength, without thy wisdom, without thy insight. I need thee to keep me from sin. Oh, Lord, I'm just so needy. Do you feel that way? A true disciple is needy and dependent. Can't live without Jesus. Now, yes, there are special times in a believer's life. Oh, yes. Where Christ makes himself extra precious, may I say it that way? And you never forget those times. But the normal daily life of the child of God is just a daily needy dependency upon him. Lord, help me. If you're a mom at home, Lord, help me. Today, as you go to your business, your work, oh God, give me wisdom today. Or if you're a minister and you have to prepare a sermon today, oh Lord, I just can't do it. I need thy help. Come and help me. Help me get to the bottom of this text. Help this text to master me that I may master it. I need thee, Lord. I need thee. I need thee. I need thee. That's the life of a Christian, a God-dependent disciple. That flows out of taking up this cross, denying yourself and following him. And the last thing that flows out of it, which is my last point, that really in the two sermons then, the eighth mark of grace, is that this means I need to examine myself. I need to be a self-examining disciple because Jesus has given me all these marks here. And we need to look outside ourselves and say, is this me? And basically, the question is this, I'm quoting now from Philippians, am I working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is Christ who works it out in me by his Spirit, knowing that he works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure? But I'm involved because that work of salvation is going on inside of me, you see. And sanctification, justification, you're passive. In sanctification, you're active. You're active. And so if you can say today, I see my sin, my weakness, my failure, my lack of growth, my immaturity, but by faith and in sincerity, and with some measure of the evidences of the marks of grace, I cannot deny that I know what it means to deny myself, to take up the cross, and to follow Jesus. I want him. I need him. I want to be his true disciple. When he says, follow me, I say, oh Lord, I will follow thee with thy help and by thy grace. Is that your desire? Is that your heart? Despite all your failures. And he says, oh, come to me. You that are weary and heavy laden, come to me in the word. Come to me under the sacrament. And I will give you rest. Real rest. In me. But if you have to say no to that question, if you're here today and you don't know what it means to be dependent upon Jesus, Jesus maybe is just a little sliver of your life, something you hear preached about on Sunday and you read a little bit about every day of the week, but you really don't deny yourself in any way. You don't really take up your cross and bring it to him. And you don't really follow him. You don't pour out your heart to him. You don't really feel that without him you can do nothing. Then you're not his disciple, even if you claim yourself to be. But here's the good news. I end with the good news this morning. Jesus Christ offers salvation to those who are not his disciples. He says, come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe means to surrender your life. Surrender your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out before it's too late. Don't think about the Lord's Supper now if you're not saved. But think about your soul. Your soul has to be saved before you come to the Lord's Supper. Is your soul saved? If your soul's not saved, bow before this King. Take up the cross. Deny yourself. Follow him. Surrender unconditionally by the grace of God, by the Spirit working in you. And he will never, think of that, never cast you out. What a blessing. What a blessing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious God, please bless these two messages on discipleship and help us to truly take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow thee, and value our soul more than the whole world, and find experientially in our soul a sweetness in the reality that without Jesus, we can do nothing, but also that with Jesus, we can run through a troop and go over a wall and do all things through him who strengthens us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, please make us, keep us forever thy disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.